Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We talk tonight about the emergence of strong women. Back on July 6th of 1974, some 37 years ago, a musician and a storyteller and a comedian introduced the American public to the Prairie Home Companion. Garrison Keillor took us to a fictional town called Lake Wobegon. In the seat of the mystical county of Mist, Minnesota. It was actually modeled after an actual town called Marine on St. Croix, the town of Marine on the St. Croix River in Minnesota, similar to the town that Garrison Keillor grew up in. We've listened even to this day about these people who dwelled in that town, a town where all the women were strong and all the men were good-looking, and all the children above average. And we listen to them drown away their sorrows in the Last Chance Saloon and talk about community events at the Chatterbox Cafe, and always got answers either at Carl Brunson's car repair shop or the Catholic Church of Perpetual Responsibility. These strong women and handsome men and exceptional children from Norwegian Catholic background and Swedish Lutheran background made up this world that brought us such characters as Myrtle Kresbach and Aunt Flo and Frances Watt and Lou Ann Magadance and Barbara Ann Bunsen, some of these fictional strong women who absolutely were anything but chic and cool, but really did connect to where we grew up in the Midwest and much of the problems we have in life. But what Garrison Keillor created as a joke has now taken on a serious side. He intended the opening line to be comical. Because common, I mean, the first time you heard that, welcome to Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, and all the men are good looking, and all the children above average. See, you're supposed to say, wait a minute, isn't that where all the men are strong, and all the women are good looking, and some of the children are average? That was the comedy in the whole thing, but you know, we didn't take it as maybe as odd or comical as Garrison Keillor intended. And so we have in our culture now what we call strong women or alpha females. They come in smaller versions known as mean girls. When they have children, they become helicopter moms. If they're single and in their 30s, they're man-eaters. If they're in the middle-aged and unhappy with their marriage, they become cougars. And we use other aggressive terms as a fixture for the American film and modern folklore and advertising of what the American female mystique should be. Most ads feature beautiful, competent, intelligent, and demeaning women who are married to homely, stupid, and wimpy men. And I don't know why they put these on in between timeouts and quarters at football games, because they really don't appeal to the men. I noticed the latest one is a guy who says that my wife is a morning person and I'm not. And so he gets these little things that you buy in the quick stop called 5-hour energy or something. And he drinks one of these, and so he gets up in the morning and he wants to exercise with his wife. And she's in her little cute, you know, fitness lady outfit, and she's getting ready to get on the treadmill. So he gets on the treadmill with her, and he takes the remote, and he changes channel. She says, "What is this?" He said, "Well, I thought we'd just have some time together." She glares at him and takes that thing back. And at the end of the show, he's saying how great this 5-hour energy booster is. And so she takes her sweaty shirt and throws it in his face and gets up like this, and he goes. And somehow, that's supposed to be funny. That his wife is upset with the fact that maybe he wanted to invade her female hour of becoming hard-bodied and listening to Good Morning America, and somehow this homely, stupid, bumbling man was once again ready for a rebuke from his gorgeous, intelligent, and demeaning wife. There are 3 new shows coming out, by the way. They're getting rave reviews already, at least a lot of build-up. And here's the names of them. Charlie's Angels, can you believe it? They're making their third appearance. But there'll be a redhead, a brunette, and a blonde who are full of cleavage and like to beat up men. Charlie's Angels. And then there's Pan Am. Desperate Housewives got old, and so now we're going back to when stewardesses would offer you either coffee, tea, or me. And this is supposed to be the big show, Pan Am. It's going to be all about single women and sex. And then the one that you can subscribe to on the Playboy channel is called Tough Bunnies, which has nothing to do with those little animals that live in your backyard. And those are the fare that our young people and their families are going to feast on television this fall. This penchant for strong women has taken on a psychological note. It is called, among counselors and sociologists, the Lake Wobegon effect. One magazine said, the characterization of the fictional location where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average has been used to describe a real and pervasive human tendency to overestimate one's achievements and capabilities in relation to others. The Lake Wobegon effect, where all or nearby all of the group can be above average, has been observed among drivers, chief executive officers, stock market analysts, college students, parents, and state education officials, among others. It's what leads in our culture to the bumper stickers that says, I'm the proud parent of an exceptional kid, or my child is an honor roll student. It seems like we have no average children. In fact, our children are either exceptional or they're on medication. Because the one thing we can't stand is that Junior or Missy might be average. These things should be comical, but how come you're not laughing? Because this is serious business. It's why every child gets a trophy. While they don't really do that well in sports. And this is why their mothers get up in the coaches' faces and are upset if their mediocre second baseman, who has no hand-eye coordination and misses half the practice, doesn't get to play on the first string. Let me ask you the question. How did all this come about? How did we come to a place where we have strong women and lost boys? You notice the comparison there? Strong women, lost boys. Even the terms tell us something. How did we get to that point? Did strong women create lost boys? Or did lost boys give birth to strong women? You say, Pastor, that's kind of the chicken or the egg question, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But the chicken and the egg question is really not a trick question. If you and I were walking through a field somewhere and we saw an egg laying on the ground, we would automatically assume that some kind of hen or chicken laid that egg. It's really not a trick question. The egg comes from the chicken. Chickens lay eggs. And we'll find out, according to Paul in the New Testament, Moses in the Old Testament, that it is strong women who give birth to lost boys. They create them. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. I want to begin tonight to take a look at the unbiblical roles that women and men have in our fallen culture, because those are the things we see in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and Genesis 6. The corruption of humanity, or the fall of mankind. Now you will say, how come you pick on women first? Well, I pick on women first because I was going to be mean and say I'm a man, but you're not in a laughing mood, so I won't joke tonight. Because Genesis 3 comes before Genesis 4. And Eve's sin came before Adam's. And Paul, whenever he talks about gender issues, ladies, he always begins with a woman. It's the oddest thing. That's why some people, a lot of women, think that Paul's a chauvinist. But there's also a sociological flow to this. Since it is by God's creative design that women give birth to children, girls and boys, and shape their gender understanding, according to the Bible and its teaching, it is logical that strong women create mean girls and lost boys. And that is my thesis for tonight. Not that men are off the hook. In fact, I will spend more time talking about lost boys in chapters 4, 5, and 6 than I will strong women in chapter 3. But I take them in the order that they're given. And I talk about these things not because I have a penchant about it, although I should. This is the fundamental sociological, spiritual, and sociological disorder we face in this time. Gender confusion and all the damage it's doing at every layer of society and in the souls of our children. And wherever God's people go, remember the series theme in this Genesis 1 to 11, the gospel and culture, wherever God's people go and they take the gospel with them, they will have to confront a world that is torn apart from the basic foundations of the family by the reality of gender confusion, whether that is crass and brazen sexual immorality or polygamy or serial divorce or socially acceptable infidelity or spouse abuse, perversions of male and female roles, strong women called feminists in every culture, or lost boys called chauvinists in every society. Of the 27 New Testament books, 19 explicitly mention some form of gender issue and some form of disorder among men and women. Wherever the gospel goes, it confronts fallen culture and must correct gender confusion and sexual immorality and the corruption of male and female relationships, including abortion, homosexuality, and lesbianism, fornication, adultery, immoral marital patterns, incest, lasciviousness, lust, licentiousness, prostitution, pornography, feminism, chauvinism, sexual slavery, and other things that you and I would prefer not to mention but are explicitly talked about in the Bible. And the gospel cannot avoid these things. The great Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer, in his book in Church Dogmatics called Man, the Image of God, said, "Man after the fall, and indeed in his sinful turning away from God, nevertheless remained humankind. Thereupon, some attention would be paid to that part of the image of God which was lost, and to its restoration in imitation of and conformity to God himself. But the striking fact remains, even though man is being man in the continual interest of the whole of the Bible, our attention is always directed to what man has done with and in his humanity, in his fall away from God, listen carefully, which has affected tremendously every nook and cranny of his being and existence. And thus we encounter a theme which has consistently been under discussion in the doctrine of man as the image of God, namely, to what extent has man corrupted himself by his apostasy and sin, and to what extent can that corruption be remedied by the gospel? It is part of gospel preaching to address homosexuality and fornication and abortion and gender issues from the pulpit. If the minister does not want to do that, because he would lose members of his congregation, people wouldn't buy his books anymore, the media would think he was not worthy of being interviewed, and the intellectual circles would collapse around him and call him a fool, then that man is not preaching the gospel. He may be a successful evangelist with big crowds, a modern apologist with many who read everything he writes and tune into his blog sites, his TV shows, his radio broadcasts, but he's not preaching the full counsel of God until he talks about the redemption of human beings at the very core of their human identity, which is their gender. American Old Testament scholar, who's written one of the definitive evangelical and scholarly commentaries on Genesis, Gordon Wenham, agrees with what I say. Sexuality is a topic many Christians are reticent about. We are all acutely conscious of our failings and prejudices in these areas. We do not want to hurt our friends who may hold quite different opinions. So most of the time we smile sweetly and keep our thoughts to ourselves. But to avoid discussing such an important area of life is misguided. For a person's sex is the most vital ingredient of everyone's personality. Our first question when a baby is born is obvious. Is it a boy or a girl? And so it continues all through life. How we view and act towards everyone we meet is to a greater or lesser degree affected by their sexuality. But is this correct? Is this right? Should parents treat their sons and daughters differently and have different expectations for them? Is a husband's duty different from a wife's or a mother's responsibility, different from a father's? Should someone's sex be a consideration in church leadership? How far are our reactions culturally conditioned, the product of environment and our upbringing? And how far are our attitudes the result of prejudice? How do they correspond to reality? Maybe they even sometimes might be God-given instincts implanted in us by our Creator. These very fundamental questions deserve serious information and discussion from a biblical and Christian perspective. That's a lone voice today, being told by more and more Christians that sexual identity and gender is really up for discussion. Werner Neuler, a German theologian who wrote a wonderful book called Men and Women in Christian Perspective, says that's not true. The place of man and woman was fixed by God in the first two chapters of the Bible, he says, and has been virtually uncontested for 1,000 years. But now, even Christians who take seriously the authority of the Bible have difficulties with accepting or merely understanding the biblical view of our complementary sexes. One young professor who professes to be an evangelical is named Janelle William Paris, who's a professor of anthropology at Messiah College in Grantham, Pennsylvania. She's written a book, came out last year, actually beginning of this year, called The End of Sexual Identity, Why Sex is Too Important to Define Who We Are. And I want you to listen carefully to what she says, because it sounds so wonderful as it says nothing. The sexual identity framework is only 100 years old. It hasn't always existed, and it won't always exist. Disagreements about sexual ethics, as well as divergence about sexual practices among Christians, will surely remain long after the sexual identity framework passes away. But perhaps we can begin holding those differences within the body instead of lopping off the parts we find disagreeable. Driven by genuine love, people are making their way around and under and over and through their sexual identity impasses. A son comes out as a gay, and while his parents can't give him theological affirmation he desires, they somehow continue to fully love each other. A Christian college allows its faculty to hold divergent viewpoints about homosexuality. And while some backbite and or avoid each other, others seek out dialogue and friendship with those who hold different views. In a small group and friendships, people talk about their sexual feelings, their choices, and their relationships with true vulnerability and openness to feedback without prepackaging their sexuality with the labels that ratchet up the stakes and the level of identity. When disagreements about same sexuality are just differences and not divisions, and when we share mutual affection to bestow honor on those to whom we disagree, we are already living beyond the end of sexual identity. Well, that sounds so sincere. But I'm here to tell you folks it's sincerely wrong. Sexual identity is not merely 100 years old. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God he made us. In the likeness of God he created them. Male and female. Words God chooses. He created them. And it's not enough just to get along with people who have a different view of homosexuality. Not if you really care about their soul. Because the New Testament says that as long as they live in that lifestyle, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not enough just to have our differences and discuss them. Somewhere along the line, even in this postmodern world, someone has to be right and someone has to be wrong. They can't believe the opposite things and both be correct. And I don't care what young Janelle says. Long after she and I are gone, and her books are collecting dust, and my sermons are long forgotten, the conflict over maleness and femininity will continue. And the reason it will continue is because it is so vital to our understanding of who we are, how we relate to one another, and how we relate to God, that so vital that it will always be under assault by the evil one. And these roles, regardless of the age in which we live, will always be in tension with one another until we enter the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus said that he's making all things new, a new humanity for a new world, and a new understanding, a biblical gospel understanding of our gender roles. So tonight, we're going to turn to Genesis 3. We're going to look at the emergence of strong women, which will be followed next week by the evolution of lost boys. Remember, I'm not going through these passages verse by verse. I did that in 2007 in a sermon series on Sunday night called Men and Women in Christ. I expounded through Genesis 2, 3, 4, and 5 in great detail, along with other passages on gender issues. And if you're interested in understanding in a deeper level those issues and their biblical and cultural interpretations, I commend you to those sermons. We're looking in this series in Genesis 1 to 11 at the big pieces that make up the culture in which we live that the gospel has to address. And one of the things the gospel must do in 21st century America is confront strong women who have been taught from their childhood an unbiblical view of femininity. And it confronts us in this passage with four paragraphs and four truths. Strong women are deceived. Strong women are rebellious. Strong women are frustrated. Strong women can be redeemed and can be redemptive. Let's look at these four truths. Strong women are deceived. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here's the age-old story of the eternal serpent of old, Lucifer the devil, as he's called in Revelation, who was more crafty, more subtle, shrewd, manipulative, clever, it can be translated that way in the Hebrew and English, than all the other creatures in the garden. The serpent is obviously possessed by Satan, and the reason I say that is in verse 15, later on in the passage, Satan is the one who's cursed for using the serpent the way he did. Bruce Waltke says, "With subtle disguise, the adversary speaks as a winsome angelic theologian. He was pretty and smooth and smart, and he was nice." David Atkinson makes a fundamental observation here. I want you to listen to what he says. "By some inscrutable providence of God, the voice of temptation comes to the human person from outside of himself, yet from within the created order. It is in God's garden that evil is to be found, within the structures of the created world, within the fabric of a universe, within a garden in which God himself was prepared to take the risk of human failure. Here we read of something evil. But the snake does not appear as the devil to the woman. The voice of temptation does not come as the voice of evil. If Satan is present in the story of Genesis, he is wearing a careful mask. He is hidden in the ordinariness of the everydayness of a creature who was harmless day to day in his life with Adam and Eve. You know, the first thing that strikes me as odd is neither Adam and Eve were surprised that the serpent spoke. H.G. Leupold says they should have been. The Old Testament scholar whom I love his commentaries on the Old Testament says, with his superior knowledge, Adam ought at once to have sensed a grave irregularity in the serpent speaking. Well, I would. Let me tell you something. I'm going to have an out-of-the-body experience or go to the nut house if I'm working in the garden someday and a squirrel comes down and says, hey, thanks for the nuts you leave out every day. You know, what was wrong with Adam and Eve except maybe speaking to animals was normal. Now, you should see your faces. You're ready to call the elves and say, oh, we knew he needed medication when we called him. But listen, I want you to remember, whenever we study Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that it has been so radically changed by the fall and the flood that our world can't compare to the first three chapters of Genesis. Our history begins in Genesis 4. That's the world we understand, quite frankly, more accurately, in Genesis 9 with Noah and his people, not with Adam and his. What is to say that life in Eden was so harmonious and so connected that the lower creation and mankind didn't somehow communicate? What's to say that cannot happen in the new heaven and the new earth yet to come? Or maybe I'm just chasing a rabbit trail. Maybe there were no words extended whatsoever. Maybe simply the devil said to Eve in her mind the very ideas that are here said to be words. But the main point is that Eve was deceived. And that's not my assessment. That's what she says in verse 13. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Paul would say, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He would say in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Adam was not deceived. That is why his sin is all the more heinous and much worse than Eve's. Eve was deceived. You say, now, Pastor, careful. We've indulged you to this point. But even in the Presbyterian Church of America, behind that wooden box that's bulletproof, with all the protection of Presbytery, if you tell us that men are more intelligent than women, you're dead meat or we're out of here. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that both Adam and Eve were present at that point. There's a common myth that Adam was somewhere else and that Eve ate this and then later traveled to where Adam was, gave him, talked him into eating the fruit, and he was seduced by her. But that's not what the text says. All of the you, in the day you eat of it, you will not. You will surely be like God. God did not say to you, those second personal pronouns are in the plural, both of you. He's speaking to more than one person. It says that she ate fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. So in this great temptation, here is the evil one speaking to Eve, and Adam standing there like a bump on the log and says nothing. Why was Eve deceived? Because a superior mind, the mind of a fallen angel, was manipulating her. And the one who had been given as her complement and helper said nothing. Satan's deception and the man's silence confused the woman. Think what would have happened if Adam had merely said, Eve, thank you, serpent. Thanks for your opinion. Can you and I go? Let's just go have lunch and talk about this. Think of how different history might have been. But Adam, for reasons we will never understand, said nothing. Our friend Bill Barclay, in a commentary commenting upon this reference in First Timothy says, Eve took the initiative in responding to the serpent, and Adam let her do so. Thus, the appeal to Genesis 3 serves as a reminder of what happens when God's ordained pattern is undermined. Both men and women are created in the image of God, and the submission of one to the other does not imply essential inferiority, as the relationship between God and the Father and God and the Son proves. Furthermore, the achievements and intellectual prowess of many women strongly suggest that women are definitely not the intellectual inferiors to men. Dan Doriani has recently given a kinder, gentler spin on this traditional argument we hear. He argued that God's ordained order is imprinted on the nature of men and women. To put it simply, men and women are created differently. Women are generally gentler, more relational, more inclusive, and have a tendency towards social enmeshment that makes it difficult for them to draw the lines over distinct moral and doctrinal issues as men are wired to do. Here was the serpent who was nice. He offered her something that was pretty. He was obviously relational. Why not take a taste? It can't hurt. Why don't you experiment? And her bump on the log husband, the guy who was a lost boy already, said nothing. Not a word. Nothing. Besides, once I eat it, she says, I'll be like God, ignoring the fact that she already was made in the image and likeness of God. And Adam is okay with it. He hasn't said a thing. So, don't tell me what to do. Eve deceived, Adam silent. Does that sound familiar, ladies? I think you women are still being deceived by the enemy and by the silence of your menfolk. Most commercials are written by men to sell things to women. 90% of all female fashions are designed by men. Men run places like Fitness Lady and The Body Shop. Who owns Victoria's Secrets? Les Wexner, an Ohio State graduate. Before my time. Men typecast women in movies. Men determine that they will be sideline commentators in the NFL. Men are the ones who want them to wrestle in scanty clothes as vixens in the Worldwide Federation of Wrestling. It is men who want women to fight in mixed martial arts events for their pleasure, pose in Sports Illustrated with swimsuits and in Playboy with nothing. It is men who want to see their cleavage. Men who want them to get in the principal's face and in the youth minister's face and in the coach's face because it's easy for her to do his dirty work. Easy for her to take the first bite of the fruit. And if she dies, what has he lost? Easy to sacrifice his wife, who's easily duped by that which is pretty, that glitters, and is nice, than for him to take the risk of leadership. I've been told this lie for 62 years. I'm putting you on notice, ladies. I ain't buying it. I've been told by 1,000 women, oh, women dress for women, not for men. Nonsense. What woman in the world wants to see your cleavage? What girlfriends do you have that want to see that you have a cute belly button with a little pendant pierced through it? When's the last time one of your girlfriends said, you got the cutest little rear end in those tight jeans? That's not women who want you to dress like that. It's your menfolk. But they've convinced you that you're doing it to keep up with the girls. And you have been deceived again. Who told you, ladies, that working outside the home was more glamorous than taking care of your children? Who convinced you that a career was more becoming of your intelligence than running a household? Who convinced you that being with men and parlaying with them in some flirtatious and teasing and intellectual banter across the lunch table at the office is more important than using your gifts to help your ministry and your community and the church. Who gave you those values? Those aren't female values. Wake up, girls. Those are male priorities. And you've been sucked into it again and again and again by the evil one who distorts the creation in your menfolk who like it like that. And then they turn around and preach sermons against you for being strong women. Satan's corruption of their gender roles and male passivity and the desire for men to use women for pleasure and convenience and income have duped women into thinking it's okay to be an aggressive woman. And I'm here to tell you, as a brother in Christ, to some of you as a father in the faith, you have been deceived. It's not true. But I don't want you to feel like victims tonight. Our culture too easily makes men the scapegoat, especially white, middle-aged, white-haired suburban men. We're responsible for everything from AIDS to a crashing economy. But I want you to see that this woman was rebellious. That's the second thing we have to face about strong women. They are rebellious. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Listen to this heroic fellow, girls. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, the one you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Women are not innocent in this thing. Although in a very real sense, women are the victims of the deception of the devil and the manipulation of men, they are fully culpable because the Lord God said, "What is this that you have done?" What had she done? She had failed to be the complement to her husband that God designed. Would you look back in verse 18 of chapter 2? God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or complementary or suitable to him." The word can even mean offset. One who snaps together with him and makes a congruent whole. In other words, God designed and created male and female to fit together in all ways. They are better as partners always than they are as competitors. If they're partners, they are complementary. If they are competitors, it's because they're trying to prove that they're egalitarian. They are equals to one another. When they're complementary, they operate out of a sense of duty to one another. When they're egalitarian, they operate out of a frame of reference that defends their rights over the other. God gave men and women two powerful things, listen to me, folks, that fit together. And it's difficult to tell which is superior or more important than the other. He gave men authority and he gave women influence. He gave men the responsibility to determine by God's direction what is right for society, for the home, for the church, and to say that's the direction we're headed in. And he gave all these females, their mothers, their sisters, their girlfriends, their wives, and the women in the church, the influence to bring people behind that authoritative decision and move forward. When authority is abused and influence is manipulated, then everything falls apart. I'm going to tell you a true story. I watched this happen in my house 1,000 times. When I had 4 little roundheads around my table, I'd say after family devotion, "Now this is what we're going to do." And oftentimes what I said we were going to do was not what the 2 girls and the 2 boys wanted to do. They'd be looking at me, eyes fixed on me as I gave the devotion. And as I said, "No, this is what we're going to do." And then they immediately, all 4 heads, simultaneously turned to the other end of the table and they looked at Jane. "Mom, is that right? Mama, do we have to do that? Mama, is Daddy correct? And even when I wasn't, Jane would say, oh, your daddy's a great leader. We're going to do what Daddy said. Now, later she'd get me in the room and say, what is wrong with you? Rarely. And you know what? When she did, I was usually off. We worked well as a team because I honored her influence. She honored my authority. Now, you know, it worked the reverse. Sometimes, especially the boys, they learned if they trotted back, especially when I was reading a book, they could get permission to rob a bank and kill the president for me. Dad, I don't want to interrupt you, so I'll do this quick. I'm going out to play so-and-so and spend so much money. And I'd say, uh-huh. Well, I learned quickly. After that, I'd say, okay, check with your mother. It foiled them every time, okay? Women are given tremendous influence over men and children. You see that in chapter 2. Adam was impressed with all of the different animals in the garden, but when he saw his wife, he went gaga. He said, this is incredible. And a woman's power to influence a man is a great power for spiritual good. But when it's abused, women, when it's in the hands of a rebellious spirit, that power for influence can be the power of seduction, of nagging, of crying and pouting, of digging in heels, of anger, of withholding respect, and twisted abuses until the men give you what you want. There's something. Now, girls, I want to tell you something. This is where men are vulnerable. There's something in the male DNA that he always loves his mother. He's always protective of his sisters. And he always likes a pretty face. And he'll be loyal to his wife. He's been raised to have a profound respect, affection, and a treasuring attitude towards the feminine. God means it that way, so that you use your influence, your femininity, your image of God, the other half of mankind, as one theologian puts it, to influence your husband to use his authority properly. What was Eve's great sin? She influenced her husband to go away from God, not to move toward him. She influenced her husband for sin and not for good. And that is why she is so castigated by God and resented by men. Strong women use their influence to emotionally bully, to manipulate, and to seduce men to get their way. Whether it's how they dress or how they express their emotions, whether they flirt or nag, whether they threaten, whether they withhold affection or sex, push a man to do whatever he wants, shame him into something, withhold respect, affection, or create a lack of peace. I don't know what it is in a man, except it is his weakness for the female. As one comedian said, the weaker sex is really the stronger sex because of the stronger sex weakness for the weaker sex. If there was a man in this room, I don't care what age he was and how big he was, who came up here and said to me in front of you, Pastor, I'm going to whip you from one side of the stage to the other, I'd say, son, you better bring your lunch. It's going to take longer than you think. I just don't back down from an angry man. But you put an angry woman in my office, and they always say, oh, you need to see Bernie Lawrence. Let me give him a call right now. Men do not want to face an angry woman, and angry women who are strong women realize that. And because of a man's desire to please women, most of the time he'll give her whatever she wants, and it's often not good. And that's why strong women are frustrated. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Real simple, folks. Real quickly. God curses the devil. You're going to crawl on your belly for the rest of your life. You will be the most loathed of all creatures. And there's not a place in the world that admires snakes. Your seed, all the fallen mankind, will constantly be at war with Eve's seed, the redeemed of the Lord. And someday one of her sons, a boy named Joshua, will crush your head and bring your kingdom to desolation. To the man, you will try to exercise your authority, and everything you try to do will be frustrating. Your work will be fruitless. Your enjoyments will be with sweat and pain. You will be reduced to the dust from which I took you, having accomplished in this world very little. And to the woman, all of your relationships will be fraught with death and destruction. Many of your children from your womb will die. Those that survive will cause you great pain, physically and spiritually. And you will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. This has nothing to do with sexual desire. This word for desire has to do with authority. Look over in chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4 and look at verse 7, where the same word desire is used. God speaking to Cain about the devil and sin and temptation. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Ladies, that word rule is not a positive word in the text. Prior to this point in time, Adam was to be a head, a man who led by compassionate example and shepherd and tenderly care, not a man who mastered women. But now, the very thing she wanted, everything they wanted, the devil, the man, the woman, have all been reversed. It's like the great judo move where the arm is locked behind us and the power strike now becomes our own pain. Our own rebellion frustrates us. And all of the promises of feminism and all of the liberations and all of the wonderful things the devil told you and men let you believe about the strong woman have come to nothing but frustration. Donnell Crittenden is a journalist and an author. She's written for the New York Times, the Atlantic Monthly, Washington Post, and other magazines. She's written a book called What Our Mothers Didn't Tell Us, Why Happiness Eludes the Modern Woman. I want you to listen to what she says. The urgent and compelling question that haunts us from the moment to moment are the ones to which the woman's movement offers no answers. Or when it does, answers that are unhelpful. Is work really more important and fulfilling than raising my children? Why does my boyfriend not want to get married as much as I do? Why is the balance between being a good mother and working so elusive? Why could my mother afford to stay home with her children while I cannot? By giving up my job, am I giving up my identity? Should men and women be trying to lead identical kinds of lives? Or were there good reasons for the old divisions of labor between mother and father, husband and wife? If so, do these divisions make us unequal? Despite sweeping government programs, tens of billions of dollars in social spending, and massive social upheaval in the name of sexual equality, you only have to glance through the newspaper or switch on the news to be subject to a litany of gloomy statistics about today's women. We are more likely to divorce or never married at all than women of previous generations. We are more likely to bear children out of wedlock. We are more likely to be junkies or drunks or to die in poverty. We are more likely to have an abortion or to catch a sexually transmitted disease. If we are mothers, even of infants and very small children, we are more likely to work at full-time jobs and still shoulder the bulk of household duties. While we do recognize that women are human, we blind ourselves to the fact that we are also women. If we feel stunted and oppressed when denied the chance to realize our human potential, we suffer every bit as much when we are cut off from those aspects of life that are distinctly and uniquely for females only. After all, our grandmothers didn't agonize over such existential questions as to whether marriage was ultimately right for them as women or if having a baby would compromise them as individuals. We do. We approach these aspects of life warily and self-consciously. It is because of feminism's success that we now call these parts of our lives into question and that we don't thoughtlessly march down the aisle, take up our mops, and suppress our missions. But it is also because of feminism and all its efforts that we have been able to banish fundamental female desires from our souls, and either we simply cannot be happy or we ignore them. Either way, we are deeply frustrated. Solution is in this last paragraph. Strong women can be redeemed and can be redemptive. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God does two merciful things here. He takes away their fig leaves and he kills two animals, two blood sacrifices, and puts the skin on them to clothe their shame. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Here is the introduction of gospel religion and the practice of the gospel, a blood sacrifice for mankind. One lamb for Adam, one lamb for Eve." Later on, Noah will come off the ark and offer a blood sacrifice to redeem a new mankind. Later on in history, in the Passover, God will have one lamb sacrificed for a whole family. And then on the Day of Atonement, one lamb sacrificed for a whole nation. And someday the last prophet would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, one lamb for all mankind." This is gospel religion. And to keep us from going back and living in a perpetual life of eternal frustration, brokenness, and shame, God cast us east of Eden and guards the tree of life so that we don't take that fruit and live forever the way we are, but we can someday die and go to glory. You say, "Pastor, where's the good news?" The good news is that from the beginning, God intended to redeem this strong woman and make her a woman of grace. And he also said that a woman would have a great and redemptive purpose in life. Paul is the one who talks about this. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, Paul does not mean that a woman's salvation and worth is in having babies. What he means is a double meaning here. First, that Eve will have a great part in redemption by giving birth to a man who will not be a lost boy, a boy named Jesus. It will be one of her sons who will take away the sins of the world. And that Eve will find her preservation as a significant partner in life, not by being a strong woman, but by being a woman of grace. If she continues in faith in Christ and trusting God with her gender, and in love, loving God and her husband and others as only a woman can, and in holiness with dignity and chastity and honor due to a woman of grace, and self-control, the strength to master not her husband, not her boys, but her own soul. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves with respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but that they will adorn themselves with that which is proper for a woman who professes godliness, a life of good works. Women, it lies within your influence and power to change this whole gender confusion by changing your own concept of yourself and by changing the expectations of men. Listen to me, young ladies. The next time a boy won't open the door for you, won't take initiative to ask you out, won't pay for a date, wants you to dress for his titillation, you need to tell him and you need to say, Pastor Ross told me to tell you this. Boy, call him that. Boy, when you decide to act like a godly man, then you can get a date with this godly woman and not before. He will change. Women, you don't need to be helicopter moms. You don't need to protect your sons and promote your daughters. You need to let your husband spiritually lead them into their gender clarification. You know, it's interesting. Study after study has shown that gender confusion comes mainly from the father, not from the mother. But gender roles are entrenched from the female's influence. There's that complementarian thing again. When you want to hold up female values, when you want to tell the advertisers and the boss at work and your husband, no, that's not the way I'm going to act as a woman of God, then you will change the expectations. The chicken will lay a new egg. And it won't be mean girls and lost boys. It'll be men of godliness and women of grace. And the gospel gives you the power to do that. Let's pray. Father, this is a deep subject, and we could go on for hours talking about the intricate and expansive, comprehensive effects of our gender confusion and our movement away from Genesis 2 into Genesis 3. But by your grace and by the power of Jesus Christ, you have promised that we can become indeed new creatures in Christ with a new identity in him and new roles and expectations that will help you prepare mankind for a new world yet to come. Give us a great faith in how you made us and what you've made us for, and cause us to humble ourselves to that expectation, your expectations for men and women in the Bible. I pray particularly tonight for my sisters in the Lord who have been deceived and who have rebelled against things and are frustrated and confused because of the lies of the enemy and the silence of their menfolk, and who have become strong women who now live with a race of lost boys. We're asking you to correct that, not just for our sake, not just for our children and grandchildren's sake, but for Christ and his kingdom and the sake of the world he is yet to bring. As he's making all things new, we ask you to let him begin with us, creating in us a new expectation and appreciation for our gender and a new comfort with being the kind of person you want us to be. And we ask you this for our sake, for Christ's glory, and we pray it in his name. Amen.